Well, the counter-missionaries and rabbis say there are many good reasons why Jews should not believe in Jesus. We'll tackle some of their objections today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am here in Escondido, California, beautiful Southern, not all the way down Southern California, but beautiful Southern California, broadcasting live in the midst of a Truth Exchange conference, think tank led by Dr. Peter Jones. And today is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It doesn't matter if I'm in Hong Kong or India or California. Thursday's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Number to call with your questions, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. I want to focus on something today. I haven't done this, in a number of months. Answering the rabbis, countering the counter-missionaries. I would love to have Orthodox rabbis, counter-missionaries, educated Jews who don't believe in Jesus join me on the air. And the phone line's open, too. If you're listening and would like to call in, I promise to be civil with you and allow you, within the context of our radio format, allow you the opportunity to share your views so I can interact with you. But thus far, with one exception, we haven't had Orthodox rabbis or counter-missionaries who felt it was profitable or worthwhile to come on the air or were willing to or had the time to. So what I've sought to do is get some representative teachings from the counter-missionaries that really do say what standard Jewish objections to Jesus are, and then play those clips on the air and interact with them. So that's what I'll be doing today. But if you have any Jewish-related question at all, Israel-related question, my delight to answer. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm also joined by a dear colleague and friend, also a Jewish believer in Jesus. Join me on the air, once or twice in recent years, Scott Volk. And we are set up live here in Southern Cal to be joined by Scott. So, Scott, how are you doing today, man?
Great. Such an honor to be on with you again. Thanks for having me.
All right. Now, let me just tell you what's special about Scott. His wife, Beth, is what descent nationally?
My wife's a full-blooded Arab.
A Lebanese descent, right?
Lebanese descent.
All right. So you're married to an Arab. God's called you to be involved in Jewish ministry and awaken the hearts of the church towards Jewish roots of the faith and help raise funds to help needy believers within Israel. And you're also a financial supporter of my ministry, too.
Well, yes, of course. Everybody should be a financial supporter of your ministry.
See that? And it's what was only I think after you were giving to us for 20 years that we allowed you on the show. Is that
awesome. Thank you very much.
All right. Now, Scott, your mom and dad came to faith as Jewish people, sovereignly, supernaturally saved. They came to faith. So you were raised in the faith for the most part. But how is it from the Jews you've talked to over the years, when they become believers in Jesus, what happens? A lot of opposition from family, even if they're not that religious. You got to talk to the rabbis. Do you run into that a lot?
Absolutely. Even if you're not religious, actually the non-religious relatives become religious Jews, at least they tell you they are, now that you've got Jesus or Yeshua in your heart.
Yeah, and it's almost like a rite of passage for a Jewish believer when you get saved. It's like, you need to go talk to the rabbi. Or now, because everything's on internet, well, what about this? Have you gone to this website? Have you checked this out? So we have to answer these questions. They're solid questions. They're fair questions many times. Mm-hmm. And we got to answer them head on. Otherwise, what's our faith based on?
That's awesome. And just even the resources, not to just plug your ministry, but even as I'm almost new in this whole thing with regard to Jewish roots and coming into many questions, I find so much a wealth, not only on these Thursday broadcasts, which I really encourage everybody to listen to and record, which I do, but through the many, many books that you've produced. It's really awesome.
Awesome, man. I'll tell you what to say in the next
Thank session. You so
All
much.
Right. So listen, we're going to interact with the rabbis. We're going to take your calls right here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown coming your way live from Escondido, California, joined by my longtime friend and colleague, also a Jewish believer, Scott Volk. We'll be taking your calls today. I'm going to save the difficult questions for Scott. And we'll be interacting with the counter-missionary rabbis. But, Scott, this reminds me of a story. The greatest Jewish scholar of the 1700s was known as the Vilna Gaon, Rabbi Elijah of Vilna in Lithuania, and fabled for sleeping only 2 hours a day so he could study day and night and so on. And one time he was on a long ride, and of course it's horse and buggy at that time, and he sees that his driver is getting tired, you know, so he says, "Tell you what, you sit in there and you rest and I'll drive." So when he arrives in the town, people didn't know what he looked like, but they heard the famous Rabbi Elijah was going to be coming there. And of course they were going to test him, you know, Jewish style, test him with difficult questions. So they come up to the cart and they say, "We've got a question for you, Rabbi Elijah. And how do you answer this? Some very difficult Talmudic rabbinic question." "Is that so easy? My driver can answer that."
That's awesome.
Let
me drive for you today.
Yeah, all right. I'll save the tough ones for you. Before we play some clips from a counter-missionary, someone who was once a Jewish follower of Jesus by his own profession, been a counter-missionary for many years, I want to take a question that ties in with the subject we're going to talk about, Jewish objections to Jesus. And Scott, as you travel in the church world, do you find that most Christians rightly understand what Jews actually believe?
No, I think there's almost a total and complete ignorance of what they believe. Not a conscientious ignorance, but just something they've never grown up even thinking about these questions.
Yeah, and what would be their access to knowing these things? Just like your average Christian probably doesn't know a lot of what Muslims really believe and hold to. So there are often a lot of misconceptions. So there's a call that ties in with our subject. So I want to go right to the phone. If you've got a Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH. Sandy in Bedford, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. I want to start with your question because it's relevant to our program today. So welcome to the broadcast.
Well, thank you. Thank you for having me. Yeah, it's just this question I've always wondered. I've had the pleasure of being in synagogues for a couple times for various reasons. And I was just always thinking, and excuse me, I don't know all the Jewish teachings, but a basic question is the Jewish faith, do they teach that they're still waiting for a Savior, the Christ, to come? That's my first question. And my other question is, I think that's the truth. I think that, you know, Christ was all through the Old Testament, of course, and so I think they were looking for the Savior, and I was wondering if that's the case, then is that a big tenet of the faith, waiting for the Savior to come and watching for it? And I just never heard it when I've been in the synagogue before, and I'm just wondering.
What kind of synagogues did you attend? What kind of synagogue was it? Was it conservative or reform, or did you have to sit in a separate section for the women?
No, I don't think it was conservative. They're talking about like everyday issues, kind of help your.
No, well, conservative synagogue would do that as well. Let me answer your question, Sandy. Jews would not use the term Christ. That would be an offensive, negative term. Nor would they speak of a Savior, but they would say Messiah. Now, of course, Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah, but they would say. If they're traditional Jews, religious Jews, the ones that are keeping the dietary laws, faithfully observing the Sabbath, praying three times a day, they are absolutely waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But they would look for a figure very different than Jesus. Now, the counter-missionary that we're going to play some quotes from, these are the very points he's going to make. Religious Jews on a daily basis confess, "I believe in perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though we tarry yet, I'll wait for him, expecting him to come every day." When he does come, though, in their minds, he would function in a very different way than Jesus has functioned. Or some of the things we're waiting for Jesus to do with his second coming, they would say that's what the Messiah is going to do. Now, Jews who are not as religious, say Reformed Jews, their services, they have musical instruments often. They'd have just a very liberal view of Scripture and so on. Reformed Jews don't even believe in a personal Messiah coming. They believe through human improvement that there will be some type of messianic era. Conservative Jews, in theory, believe in the coming of the Messiah, but it's not as central. Now, even for the most religious Jew, though, belief in the coming of the Messiah is not the most central thing. The most central thing is keeping the commandments on a daily basis, being faithful to the law. But keep listening, Sandy, and you're going to hear now a counter-missionary present his views on why Jews reject Jesus and the Messiah that Jews are looking for. So thank you for the call. It's a good way to start things off. Julius Siss lives in Canada. I think I've only spoken to him face-to-face one time. I could be wrong, but it was at a Messianic conference many years ago in the 80s, maybe in Minnesota. I'm not sure, but he was there. We spoke at some length. He says that he was a former believer, Jewish believer in Jesus, and then renounced the faith and has been a counter-missionary for many years, working with an organization called Jews for Judaism. And he's got this clip online. It's a six-minute crash course. Six-minute crash course, counter-missionary crash course. And in fairness, if he goes for 6 minutes, I could answer in 3 minutes, or I could answer in 30 hours, and he could have gone for 30 hours instead of 6 minutes. So I want to give concise responses, and then Scott will talk through some of the issues and where what he's saying is actually quite erroneous, sometimes scripturally, sometimes historically, sometimes both. So let's play clip number one, Joey.
Christian missionaries like Jews for Jesus claim that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Why has Judaism rejected this assertion for 2,000 years? The concept of the Messiah has its foundation in our Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, which clearly teaches that all of the following criteria must be fulfilled before any person can be acknowledged as the Messiah.
All right. Now, when you hear that, Scott, would you say that's the general voice of the Jewish world? Judaism has consistently said no to Jesus because he doesn't fit the description.
Generally speaking, yes. I don't know if secular Jews are even asking that question now, but what you said even to the first caller, Jews were looking and waiting for the Messiah to come, but when he came, they didn't recognize him because he didn't come in the way that they were expecting him to come.
Right. Now, if we take that apart, if I just give my soundbite response, my initial soundbite response is this: what you've said is overstated and inaccurate. Number one, there was no such thing as the one Judaism of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. There were different Jewish groups, like we have Orthodox, Conservative, Reform now. They were even more diverse in different ways then. Some Jewish scholars speak about Judaisms and their messiahs in the ancient world because there were different beliefs and different expectations and different understandings. So that's one thing. To say Judaism has always rejected is an overstatement, as if there has been one recognized, organized Judaism that was the thing 2,000 years ago. The other thing that is completely exaggerated is when he says that the Hebrew scriptures give a clear picture of exactly what the Messiah is going to do, and Judaism has always believed this. In point of fact, if you go back 2,000 years ago and read the varied comments about the Messiah, which are limited, and then as the rabbinic literature develops over a period of a few hundred years, there are many, many different statements about the Messiah and different aspects of what he's going to do or who he's going to do or how he's going to accomplish things. Certain things in common, many that are different. And it's not actually until the 12th century, Moses Maimonides, who lived from 1135 to 1204, when he codifies some of this and lays out, we will recognize the Messiah because he'll do this and this and this and this, that there was a sense of definiteness. In other words, it was not something that was laid out and articulated in a definite way in advance. So it's a complete misconception. I remember debating a rabbi. There were a couple of us, Messianic Jews and three Messianic Jews and three rabbis. We did a TV debate in Florida many years ago. And the one ultra-Orthodox rabbi said, Judaism has had one belief only in the Messiah for 3,500 years. What are you talking about? Judaism has not had many of the traditions that are followed today were unknown. Some of the beliefs, some of the practices were unknown 3,000 years ago. But the traditional Jewish view is, hey, I learned it from my father. He learned it from his father. He learned it from his all the way back to Moses. And we have an unbroken chain of tradition, whereas there may be some traditions that go back into ancient times, but there's certainly no authoritative oral tradition God gave to Moses that was passed on. So when we come back to the scriptures and the arguments of a counter-missionary like Julius Sis, we'll see that the things he says are so crystal clear are not nearly as clear as he says. And the things that are crystal clear about Jesus, Yeshua, and the aspects of what the Messiah will do, crystal clear, sometimes even lengthy passages, get rejected. Friends, if you've got a question, Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884. More with the counter-missionaries and Scott Volk when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are answering the rabbis and counter-missionaries today on the Line of Fire. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, coming your way live from Escondido, California. If you're anywhere in the San Diego area, please do join me for a full weekend of ministry. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. And just click on the itinerary. It's under About. Click on the itinerary to find out more of where we're going to be the next few days. 866-348-7884. I'm joined here by my longtime friend and colleague, also Jewish believer, Scott Volk. Scott, do you think that if Christians better understand Jewish beliefs about the Messiah or Jewish tradition, Jewish background, it can actually enrich their faith in Jesus the Messiah?
I think it can not only enrich their faith, but Paul, in his letter to the Romans, encouraged us to not be ignorant of some of the things where Israel and the Messiah are concerned. And if I, you know, just looking at my past history as a believer in Jesus, one who was born Jewish, if I could have been so ignorant with regards to God's purposes for Israel and the Jewish people, I just think to myself, how much more people within the confines of church that don't even have a background or an understanding of these things. So not only can it enrich us, but I think it will also prepare us to be a better demonstration of all that God's called and destined us to be where Israel is concerned.
And when you say that you were ignorant of certain things, you mean even as a believer following Jesus for some years?
Even as a believer following Jesus for some years. As a matter of fact, for whatever reason, I was totally and completely closed to teachings on Israel or on the Jewishness of the gospel. I thought it was actually just an appendage to what was really, really important. And it was only until God touched me and put a burden inside my heart that I realized that Israel is really the central issue of the word. I mean, I think over 2,500 times in the Bible, Israel or Israelite is mentioned. Derek Prince said, if we don't understand what Israel is, then we will not understand the Bible.
Mm. Yeah, and I don't believe that's overstated. Obviously, God's eternal purposes revolve around Jesus, Yeshua being exalted, but they tie in with Israel, which is part of who he is. All right, let's play clip number two, then we'll go to the phones. Clip number two from counter-missionary Julius Sis, explaining in his view why Jews reject Jesus and who the real Messiah is. This clip's a couple minutes long, so you'll be listening to Julius Sis's voice. Let's be praying for him, that the light of God's grace and mercy Amen. Will turn him back to the truth.
When the Messiah is reigning as King of Israel, the Jewish people will be ingathered from their 2,000-year exile and will return to Israel, their homeland. However, Jesus never reigned as king, and the Jewish people have not yet all returned to live in their promised homeland of Israel.
All right. Okay. Sorry about that. Joey, I misread. It said clip two is 16 seconds. It's okay. Numbers 8 and 9 along. Sorry. Clip two is 16 seconds. I read it as 2 minutes and 16 seconds. Okay. So what Julius Sis says is simply this, that according to the Hebrew Bible, when Messiah reigns as king, that the exile will end and Jewish people will be ingathered. And because Jesus didn't reign as king, because the exiles weren't ingathered, we know he's not the Messiah. What's fascinating, though, is that there are other passages about the Messiah that speak of him suffering and dying. There are other passages about the servant of the Lord, which best are understood as speaking of the Messiah and his priestly ministry, that are completely ignored. There are even Jewish traditions that speak of the Messiah and aspects of his suffering. Even this one who will one day rule and reign, it speaks of aspects of his suffering. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing. So why are you being selective, sir, in your use of Scripture, saying we reject that? You know, it's like saying you've got a menu, and you've got fish, you've got chicken, you've got beef, you've got different dishes, you've got pasta, you've got salads, right? And someone says, well, I'm not eating at that restaurant because they only serve fish. Like, well, no, actually, they serve all these other things. It's just completely selective reading of the menu. The other thing that's interesting is about the ingathering of the exiles. Now, this is just a very short clip, and he's not backing it up with detailed scripture. But when you look at the Messiah and regathering the exiles, there are almost no passages that explicitly say that. Rather, you have many passages about the return of the Jewish people from exile, like Jeremiah 23, like Ezekiel 36, that speak of being returned to the land and then a messianic era mm-hmm. coming into place, which you would have expected would have happened after the Babylonian exile 2,500 years ago. Right. So the real big question is for the counter-missionaries and for the rabbis to say, hey, the messianic era was supposed to start with when the Second Temple was rebuilt and it was destroyed in the year 70. So if the Messiah didn't come during that period of time, then he'll never come. Something's terribly wrong, because these promises about the regathering of the exiles, we didn't have it on the number that we expected. The exiles returned, as the prophet said, but not with the expected number and glory. The messianic era also began on schedule, just not with the expected number and glory. So it's very interesting that an argument's being made as if in 6 minutes you can state these things. Hey, don't do a 6 minute crash course unless you think you can withstand scrutiny. And to say that we reject Jesus as Messiah because the Bible clearly teaches this, this, and this. And then if I say, well, where does it actually say the Messiah will do this? Or so you have a passage here, a passage there. Of course, it doesn't explicitly say Messiah will say Son of David, but a passage here, a passage there. And then for the rest of it, you just got to interpret. You've got to read things in. And then the bigger question is, hey, that should have happened a long time ago. These prophecies about return from exile in the Messianic era, that should have happened a long time ago. And how do you know that if the Messiah had to do certain things first before the temple was destroyed, first had to die, had to rise from the dead, had to make atonement for the sins of the world, if he had to do that first, and then at the end, when he returns, there'll be a final ingathering, how do you know it won't happen? I say we have the deposit and down payment. We're confident of the rest. To my counter-missionary friends, I say you don't have the deposit and down payment. Hey, Scott, one of your Israel trips, you got one of my books. We cut a deal. It wasn't the best deal, but you got a good deal out of me. For my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, to give to everybody on your one of your Israel tours. What was the effect of the book on the folks?
All of them were blown away, first of all, that I gave them a gift, even though the deal wasn't like the greatest deal in the world.
It was a good deal.
I handed them out, and I still to this day, and that trip was close to a year ago, get emails from people who will use that book as a reference book when they're asked questions with regard to Jewish practices. It's an awesome book. And for me, who's been in the faith for 30 some odd years, I am using it now and devouring it. I would highly recommend that book for anybody that's got a heart to be a kingdom person and be an extension of God's kingdom to the Jewish people.
Yeah, and you've often come into the office telling me how helpful it's been. So, friends, get this resource, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. It deals with not only ancient Jewish beliefs and practices, but should Christians keep the law today, and Jewish background to the New Testament? What language was the New Testament written in? You'll find it clear, enjoyable, laid out nicely. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You can get the book, and we'll give you today's broadcast as well. We'll throw that in, the CDs of today's broadcast. $20 postage paid, which actually is a very good deal.
It's a better deal than you gave me, bro.
Well, hey, 1-800-278-9978. You have to call. We don't have this online. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978. Hey, follow Jesus, Yeshua, with confidence. You are on the side of truth.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Check the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, joined by my friend in ministry. We've been to many countries together, around the states together, Scott Volk. He's got a great heart for Israel Jewish ministry and a great love for the church, for the body as a whole. On this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I'm interacting with counter-missionaries, with rabbis that say there are strong reasons for Jews not to believe in Jesus, and playing some audio clips to respond to. And listen, I welcome those who differ with me to call in and have the time to respond and go back and forth. I'm not trying to prove I can out-argue someone by playing an audio clip and dissecting it or pointing out fault in it. I'm doing this for educational purposes. This is not a debate. It's not a debate when you play someone's audio clip and respond to it and they're not there to respond. But I welcome those to come on the air to differ, to interact with me. Thus far, they've declined invitations, and some of the organizations have a no-debate policy, so they simply won't do it. But I am interacting with audio clips and using it for educational purposes. And if you want to further interact and get into discussion, you know, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the line of fire. Your Jewish-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go straight to the phone, starting with Daniel in Waldorf, Maryland. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Thank you. I hope this is not a stupid question, but I've always wondered, if the Jews don't have the Messiah, then if they're completely under the law, why don't they still do the burnt offerings and sacrifices? And I guess that would apply to the Muslims also. If they're under the completely under the law, or are they still under the law to uphold all parts of the law?
Yeah, Muslims still have certain rituals with animal sacrifices, and they seek to follow their laws and traditions. The reason that traditional Jews don't is because sacrifices could only be offered in the temple. And it's not a stupid question at all. A traditional religious Jew feels it's a great privilege that God has given him the law to keep, and it is his great desire every day to please God through keeping the commandments. Look at it like this. If you know in your marriage that your wife, there's certain little things that she likes. If you bring flowers home for her once a week, she likes that. Or if you remember to clean something up after you use it, she likes that. Or if you empty the dishwasher, she likes it. Well, a traditional Jew thinks that God likes these different things. If I do this and do this and do this, it's good, it's right, it's holy, and it pleases him, and it helps bring redemption to the world. So if a traditional Jew was able to offer animal sacrifices, they would do it in a heartbeat. In fact, they pray for the restoration of that. But because God gave his specific instructions, they could only be offered in the temple, tabernacle, on the altar, with specific guidelines, they don't do it. What they do say, and I differ with this, is they say that prayer has taken the place of sacrifices, and study of the sacrifices has taken the place of sacrifices until they're restored. So I say, no, the Messiah came and brought to fulfillment that which the sacrifices pointed to, and Jews have not been able to offer sacrifices since then, because one generation after Jesus, the temple was destroyed. So Jews have not been able to offer sacrifices since then because the price has already been paid. The Messiah did everything that needed to be done. Traditional Jews will say, no, in the future we'll offer sacrifices again, and we're praying for that day. But in the meantime, we keep all the laws that we can, and we pray and we study about the sacrifices. So they want to keep the laws. They don't have the ability to. On the other hand, since no one is able to perfectly keep God's law, to love him heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7, and to love one's neighbor as oneself 24/7, that means that Jews are also conscious of the fact that they fall short of God's commandments and God's will, and are daily praying for mercy. We need to pray for our traditional Jewish friends that as they pray for mercy, God would show them he's already had mercy, has already poured it out in the Messiah. So I hope that helps you, Daniel.
Yes, thank you very much. A great answer. Thank you.
All right, you're very welcome. God bless you. 866-348-7884. We'll take some more calls and interact with counter-missionaries on the other side of the break.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as I come your way live from Escondido, California, in the midst of a wonderful think tank program, Truth Exchange, led by Dr. Peter Jones. A little bit after the show, I'll be doing a presentation about homosexuality or homosexual activism and its impact on society. If you got a Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones and my colleague Scott Volk, who's with me here, joins in, let's listen to clip number three. This is counter-missionary Julius Sis with Jews for Judaism, professes to have formerly been a believer in Jesus and then turned away from Yeshua and has been a counter-missionary for many, many years now, living in Canada. Just a short clip, clip number three.
The Holy Temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Actually, the temple was still standing in Jesus' day. It was destroyed 38 years after Jesus' crucifixion, and it has not yet been rebuilt.
Now here's something very interesting. Where does it say in the scriptures that when the Messiah comes, he will rebuild the temple? Scott, off the top of your head, can you think of a bunch of verses that say that?
I can't think of a single verse that says that.
Right. I mean, you may have a reference in Zechariah, the sixth chapter, but that seems to be pointing to the building of the second temple in the days of Zerubbabel. You may argue for Ezekiel 40 through 48 as speaking of a future temple, except in context, the expectation was also the building of the second temple with the return from the Babylonian exiles. And on top of that, it doesn't explicitly mention the Messiah there. So what troubles me, Scott, is this argument that the Bible so clearly lays out that the Messiah will do this, 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 as if anyone just reading it would see, of course it's there. Like, if a counter-missionary said, look, there's no question but that God gave the law to Israel and the people of Israel are to keep that law.
All right.
That's clear. Mm-hmm. That's clear. If you said, look, there's no question that God said that he alone is God and no one else is God. All right. I agree. That's clear. But when you say we reject Jesus, Yeshua, when we can give you whole passages that speak of his suffering and death or that point to his priestly ministry or make clear that he had to come and do his work, begin his mission before the second temple was destroyed, and that's rejected. And we're told, look, the Bible so clearly teaches us, and Judaism has always believed this. Well, hang on. There were Jews in Jesus' day waiting for the Messiah to come,
right,
even when the temple was standing.
Right.
It was not looked at as a prerequisite until long after, and the temple was destroyed. So once again, it's so ironic that many wonderfully clear and powerful passages are rejected as if they don't exist, and then a teaching which is fringe at best in terms of having a messianic emphasis in Scripture is now one of the major reasons why Jews reject Jesus. Again, I'm not saying this to be critical of the counter-missionary presenting it. It's a standard presentation. It's just very, very faulty. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. Charles in Washington, D.C. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, sir.
Okay. Yes. Well, first let me tell you, I'm not Jewish. I'm Black American. And normally as a Black American, and I'm a born-again Christian, by the way. I got saved 32 years ago.
Wonderful.
Normally as a Black American, just to be humorous, our people, we really love our way of praising the Lord. And if you've ever been to a Black church, I mean, we really, you know, tear the house down.
Let me just say something real quick. I've always joked about this, but I've been serious, too. For many years as a Jewish believer, I've found a special affinity with my Black brothers and sisters, and I've tried to think why that is. There's a certain kind of soul and personality and vibrancy that's appealed to me. We both have a history in centuries past of being oppressed, of being a people that were liberated slaves. So there's that in common. But look, I'm a drummer, and you go to Black Gospel Church, you clap on the upbeat. You clap on the right beat, and when that place gets going and that bass pattern gets moving, and if Jesus is being exalted, I love it. So
yeah.
Anyway, I don't know where you go with your question, but I just wanted to say I like it.
well, I wanted to say that because a strange thing happened to me in the early 90s. the Holy Spirit started moving me to start visiting Messianic Jewish congregations in Maryland. And, you know, Maryland is right next to D.C.
Yes.
And without me naming the church, because if I, well, the congregation, if I did, you probably know it anyway. But make a long story short, I started fellowshipping with Messianic Jews. I started to get to know them, their beliefs, and so on and so forth. And I did this for several years, for about 3 years. And I also read a whole lot of books, just scores of books on either Messianic Judaism or Mosaic Judaism. And like your guest said, that it's important that even Gentile believers in Jesus study the Jewish roots, because it does indeed, mm-hmm. I found out for myself, it does indeed enhance your understanding of the words of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, I found out that a lot of doctrinal errors could be cleared up if we know the Jewish...
Yeah, just if you know the Jewish roots. Yeah, and let me just jump in and say this, mm-hmm. Charles.
Yeah.
It's not a matter of Gentiles trying to become Jewish,
right,
any more than I'm a white man trying to become black or something. It's not that. We each have our unique identity in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. It's a matter of right context. It's a matter of right history. And let's use black Americans as an example. Could I possibly understand black America today without knowing history, the history of segregation, without knowing the history of slavery? Without knowing some of that, could I understand how a black American would view life? I don't mean that colors everything, but it colors certain things.
Right.
Or if we didn't know just the history of America and some of our origins with some Christian ideology that goes back to our roots and just different things like that, you've got to get the context and the history right to understand the present correctly.
Yeah.
But was there a specific question, Charles, just because I'm a little short on time?
Okay. Well, I really didn't have a question, but a comment, but I'll try to make this quick. I just wanted to give Messianic Jews, if I could, as a brother in Yeshua, constructive criticism. And it's this, is that many Messianic Jews I came across seem to be, well, I hate to say it, but very angry that Gentile Christians appear to them to be anti-Semitic when they start sharing Jewish roots. And I'm talking about with Gentile believers. I'm not talking about observant Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And what I found out is what Messianic Jews need to do is they need to be mindful that Gentile believers, with their ignorance, that they need to learn even to, that there must be a certain way in which they share the information in such a way that they don't appear to be Judaizing, okay?
Right, and that they don't appear to be arrogant or looking down their noses. Yeah, Charles,
right.
Listen, let me say this, Charles.
Okay.
The body is big. In other words, you're going to have, you travel to enough churches, Messianic congregations, you're going to find good, bad, and ugly everywhere. But for any Messianic Jews, just like the church has had its errors and has rejected Israel in certain ways and has even been anti-Semitic at certain times, so Jewish believers, they're going to have their errors. Scott, what do you think about Charles's observation? Do you think there's some truth to it? Do you think there could be a greater humility sometimes in the way things are shared?
I think there could be greater humility all the way around. One of the things that actually repelled me, is that the right word? Repelled, put me away from even wanting to be in Jewish ministry was what I perceived to be the very thing of which you're speaking. But the heart is, you know, the Lord sees the heart. My encouragement would be that we really ask God when we, as Jews who believe in Jesus, talk about Hebraic roots of the faith, that it does not come across in arrogance, because Paul didn't even give it in arrogance. He was beseeching the church in Rome. He said, I would that you not be ignorant of it. So I really, really agree with you. But let me just say this. I know many, many Jewish believers whose heart is anything but to be arrogant, but really desiring the church to come into all that God's intended it to be, where its Hebraic roots are concerned.
Great. Hey, Charles, thanks for the call and much appreciated everything you had to say. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Joey, clip number 4. That's a short clip as well from counter-missionary Julius Sis. Let's play that as well.
There will be worldwide peace, universal disarmament, and a complete end to war. Yet since the advent of Christianity, wars have increased dramatically in the world. Some of them were actually fought in the name of Jesus.
Right, so that, I would say, is the first objection that has a bit more scriptural substance to it. And in short, when the Messiah comes, he'll bring peace on earth. Jesus didn't bring peace on earth, therefore he's not the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, there'll be universal brotherhood and worship of the God of Israel. That didn't happen. The Messiah, Jesus is obviously not the Messiah. A standard, simple objection. And the answer is very simple. You're looking at the end of the story instead right. of the beginning of the story. The whole story is that first the Messiah does come, that he's largely rejected by his people, that he suffers and dies for the sins of the world, and he makes everlasting atonement, that he becomes a light to the nations, and only as he becomes a light to the nations, to the ends of the world, is there a Jewish turning back to Messiah. And he had to begin his mission before the Second Temple was destroyed. So only one candidate, only one candidate. All right, back with your call. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, joined by my good friend and colleague, Scott Volk, as in Volkswagen. And I've been Mr. Volk at the hotel because somehow rooms were in his name when I got there, so they've been calling me Mr. Volk.
Which How have you liked that?
It feels very special. You have less people who hate you, at least at this stage. I don't know. I mean, Scott, everybody loves Scott. He's like the world's nicest guy, and everybody loves Scott. And some people like me, and some people don't. 866-34-TRUTH. Stick around long enough, buddy, though, and you'll have your share. Stay on the front lines on the Israel issue. You'll have your share of haters. 866-348-7884. Let's go right back to the phones. James in L.A. Man, we're not too far away from you right now.
Leah, let me give a shout-out to Scott there. Do you get along okay with the Westminster Seminary there in Escondido?
We don't have a formal relationship, but I'm friends with some of the scholars there, so appreciate the good that they do.
Yeah, I attended there in the 60s, and I wanted to... They didn't agree with me, and I'm just wanting to know what your take is on this. When Jesus came as Messiah, obviously of Israel, but of the whole world, he clearly said going to the cross, my kingdom is not of this world.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have to insist, either as a Jew or a Gentile, that his kingdom is going to be set up on this world?
Right. Well, first, what he was talking about in John, the 18th chapter, was that his kingdom didn't derive its authority from this world. In other words, he was not seeking by force to set up a kingdom on the earth. And because of that, he said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight for it. They'd be fighting against the crucifixion. What's clearly written in Romans, the 14th chapter, is the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's also lived out here. In other words, righteousness is something that's lived out here. The kingdom of God is advancing. When Jesus sent his disciples to preach the kingdom, for example, Luke 9 and 10, it says in Luke 9 to preach the kingdom of God is here, and then to heal the sick. And then in Luke 10, it says to heal the sick and then preach the kingdom of God is here. In other words, the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign. Wherever God's rule and reign is extended, it has an impact on people's lives in this world, just like I got delivered from shooting heroin and living a godless life 41 years ago. That took place here. Ultimately, he will come and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign from here. As surely as he left, he will return. But our emphasis now is to extend the reign of God over more and more individual lives by preaching Jesus the Messiah. But thanks for the question, James.
Jesus himself even taught us to pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, which obviously is pointing to the kingdom reign, but I also believe that we are extensions of his kingdom. Even as we're walking on this earth, his kingdom come when he went out to preach, as you said, preach the message of the kingdom.
Yes, so your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for the manifestation of God's kingdom on the earth, and that will be fully manifest when Jesus returns. Right now, every act of mercy towards someone hurting is an extension of the kingdom. Every time a poor person's fed in the name of Jesus and love is shown, that's an extension of the kingdom. Every time someone comes from darkness to light, comes to faith, that's an extension of the kingdom. All right, let's try to grab one more call. Bud in Highland, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air, bud.
Yes, I'm calling regarding like a lot of the plurality in the Old Testament for the Word of God, like Elohim, and like the Lord our God is one God, Echad, you know, a composite word for oneness. I'm wondering, and how, like, also let us go down, you know, the us in the Old Testament, you know, how,
right.
You know, you can explain that to the Hasidic that I'm dealing with. I'm having occasions when I can speak with them, some of the rabbis.
Right. You know. Bud, do you have a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus?
Yes.
You do? All right, because there are sections in the back of that that are very helpful in terms of God's unity, oneness. So let me just respond to several things. Regarding the word echad, echad just means one. It does not mean compound one. It does not mean exclusive singularity. It just means one, like our English word means one. So you could have one day, one month, one couple, the man and woman become one, or you can have one stone. It just means one. So that in and of itself is not an argument for exclusive singularity or for plurality. As for Elohim being a plural form, that's in keeping with Semitic usage, where an emphasis on power or majesty can be expressed in plural, or an emphasis on being multiple parts can be expressed in plural. The Hebrew word for mercy is rachamim, which is plural. The Hebrew word for face is panim, which is plural. And you're not talking about different entities, but different aspects. So not just in Hebrew, but Semitic languages in general, you can have majesty, power expressed in plurality. Now, does that prove Trinity? No. Is it in harmony with God's triunity? Yes. The verses about let us go down or let us make, some would argue it's what's called the plural of deliberation, like, all right, let's do it. Some would argue it's what's called the plural of majesty, where the king says, all right, let us do it. Others say that those grammatical things don't work here, and perhaps let us is referring to either God and the angels or God in his Trinitarian nature. Those are arguments you could make. I'd encourage you to look at the relevant sections in The Real Kosher Jesus about this one God who is complex in his unity. And then if you're talking to a Hasidic Jew, to use aspects of Jewish mysticism, the so-called Sfirot, which are 10 emanations of God, and how the transcendent infinite God somehow interacts with man, the Shekhinah, which is God's manifest presence on the earth, the Memra, which is God's vocal expression, the word that goes forth from him, which then becomes a personification of God. You can point to those. Also, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this at great length, the issues of God's complex unity. So they're great questions. Take a look at those resources carefully. And ideally, if you can give them to a Jewish person, if he'll read them, all the best, especially a religious Jew will find a lot that is helpful there. Hey, thank you for the call. Friends, if you've got a call and you didn't get through yet, we'll be taking calls in the second hour. So if you can stay on the line, even if you're losing us on your radio station, by all means, call. And take advantage of today's special offer. One of the most practical, important books ever written, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Trust me, you've asked some of the questions in the book. You'll find the answers fully scriptural and very enlightening, informative, even enjoyable. You can get the book together with the 2 hours of today's broadcast where we interact with counter-missionary teaching and take your calls and talk about Jewish roots. You can get that, the book and the CDs for today's show, just $20, postage paid. You'll also be standing with us as we do Jewish ministry and outreach. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there are many rabbis and counter-missionaries who tell us we reject Jesus because of the testimony of the Scriptures. I reaffirm what Jesus, Yeshua, said. If you believe in Moses, you'll believe in me. Well, the counter-missionaries and rabbis say there are many good reasons why Jews should not believe in Jesus. We'll tackle some of their objections today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are in beautiful Escondido, California. Michael Brown coming your way live on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, where we'll be playing some excerpts of some standard counter-missionary teaching that rejects Jesus as Messiah and sorting it out and explaining the basis of the objection and why it's wrong, and also taking your calls, any Jewish-related, Israel-related subject that you want to ask about. I'm here to answer you, and I've got my friend and colleague Scott Volk, also a Jewish believer. His wife Beth is full-blooded Arab. They are a sign together of God's heart for unity and peace in the Middle East through Jesus the Messiah. So Scott's here to join in as well. 866-348-7884. 866-34-TRUTH if you're not with me on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And you can follow me on Twitter at Dr. Michael L. Brown. That's D-R, D-R Michael L. Brown. Hey, Scott, let's just talk about what a Jewish person has to deal with in terms of intimidation from the Jewish community. I don't mean that in a negative way, as if people are putting a gun to our head and threatening us. But just the idea that the rabbis differ with you, that these men with white beards who've been studying for forever and who can talk about family members dying in the Holocaust, perhaps, or who can talk about how our forefathers died at the hands of the Crusaders rather than be baptized into this false religion, mm-hmm. that as a Jewish believer, you can feel isolated, you can feel intimidated. And again, I don't mean that the rabbis are doing it in the wrong way. There are some that have been wrong-spirited in what they've done, just like there have been professing Christians who have been wrong-spirited. But just the idea of Jewish the traditions against us, that we're betraying our families, we don't know what we're talking about. How's that feel?
Yeah, I mean, they try to get you on a real emotional level. I remember when my parents received the Lord back in the early 70s, the view was that they were receiving the same religion of Adolf Hitler. I think it was my grandfather that said, Hitler actually killed our people, and now you are you're trying to kill our souls. So there's just a lack of, I think, understanding, you know, that Christianity, so to speak, is not just the people who wear a cross, but authentic living in Messiah is going to reflect heaven. And there's been a vast misrepresentation of what Christianity is, even to our Jewish people. So I think that that's a real important thing to know and understand, that when we can authentically demonstrate a life in the Messiah, that's going to be the thing that provokes Jews to jealousy. It's not a religion, and especially a religion that's been so anti-Jewish or perceived to be so anti-Jewish for 2,000 years.
Yeah, absolutely. And the idea that even being isolated from heritage, from community, from family, we have a very isolated society today. The whole nuclear family, and you're born and raised in one place and live there through generations and have family history, that's becoming increasingly uncommon. Yeah. And yet people still feel heritage is important. They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be outcast. And I remember, Scott, when I was in college, and there was a really nice guy in my Hebrew and Arabic classes, brilliant guy. He was a religious Jew, but very conscientious, good student, nice guy. And one day, I handed him a brochure. I was going to be preaching somewhere, and it's the only way to just kind of – I handed it to him, and he looked at it and just shook his head, politely shook his head and gave it back. And there was nothing nasty about what he did. He never said a mean-spirited word to me. And I was used to being rejected, but it just felt like this slap in my face, just boom. And no one likes that rejection. And yet, for a Jew to follow Jesus as Messiah, there could be wholesale family rejection.
That's right.
And even more. All right, we'll be back with some counter-missionary objections to Jesus.
God of light, hear our cry. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, coming your way live from Escondido, California, in the midst of Truth Exchange, a great think tank conference led by Dr. Peter Jones. I'm joined by my longtime friend and colleague, Scott Volk, sometimes called Scott Bork, sometimes called Steve Volk. Yeah, it's not a hard name, but it gets messed up a lot, doesn't
it? Yeah, God keeps me humble by people forgetting my name. That's okay.
Or by traveling with me. On the other hand, you would keep me humble by introducing me with embarrassing stories.
Yeah, well, I'm tempted to on the air, but I'll refrain today.
What, the Chick-fil-A one?
Oh, don't worry about
all
it.
Right,
just keep
all
on
right.
going.
86. Yeah, I know. No, it's Chick-fil-A. I understand. That's the story. 866-348-7884. Before I play this clip from a counter-missionary, something really interesting taking place in Israel, that secular Israelis, which is about 75% of the population, have a low birth rate, like many other countries today, well under 2 children per couple. Arab Israelis have a much higher birth rate, and they're vastly Muslims in their numbers. And then ultra-Orthodox Jews have a mega-high birth rate. It's not uncommon for someone to have 12 kids in an ultra-Orthodox home. So since the year 2000 to 2010, the Arab-Israeli population went up in terms of kids in primary school, went up 37% from what it was. And the ultra-Orthodox, what's called the Haredi, the black coat, black hat, ultra-Orthodox religious Jews, that went up 57%.
Amazing.
So according to this figure, just from a few days back, that if you add in Arab-Israeli kids and ultra-Orthodox kids, it's more than secular kids that are in the primary schools, which is fascinating. Here, a baptized Jew is a circumcised Christian.
Mm.
Interesting German proverb. Okay, what I'm doing here on the broadcast today is, in lieu of having a rabbi or counter-missionary on with me, I'm playing some quotes to give you an understanding of what they believe and then countering it. This is not a debate, because it's not fair to call it a debate if all I'm doing is playing a short clip and then commenting on it. I'm doing this for educational purposes. You say, why don't you have a debate? I'd love to. I'd love to do that every Thursday. If there were counter-missionaries willing to come on the air with me, in a heartbeat, and I would absolutely be fair to them. If there were rabbis that were willing to come on the air with me, in a heartbeat, I would absolutely love to do it. For whatever reasons, they have declined invitations to do such things. Some just have a no-debate policy. So I respect that. That's fine. If an Orthodox Jew asked me on their broadcast and they were going to control the mic, I'd be on in a heartbeat. As long as I had a slight opportunity to present the truth here, I'd be very fair. Because we don't have the opportunity to do it, from time to time we'll play audio clips from these counter-missionaries, from these Orthodox rabbis, why they object to Jesus being the Messiah. And then we're doing this for educational purposes, all right? So I'm not like, look at this, I smashed this. No, I'm playing a clip and then commenting on it, but I'm doing it fairly, and I'm doing it for educational purposes. So this is counter-missionary Julius Siss, a former believer in Jesus Yeshua by his own story, testimony. Some decades ago, turned away from the faith. He has been a counter-missionary working with Jews for Judaism in Canada for many years now. I only remember one extended conversation that he and I had, which is in a hotel lobby in the midst of a Messianic Jewish conference somewhere in the 80s. I think that's the only long-term interaction we had. We may have run into each other in other settings, but that's the one main one I remember. So he lays out first just a fundamental view in his mind as to why Jews reject Jesus. Clip number one, Joey.
Christian missionaries like Jews for Jesus claim that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Why has Judaism rejected this assertion for 2,000 years? The concept of the Messiah has its foundation in our Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, which clearly teaches that all of the following criteria must be fulfilled before any person can be acknowledged as the Messiah.
All right, now the problems with that clip, number one, are giving the impression that there has been a uniform religion called Judaism that rejected Jesus as Messiah for 2,000 years. A unified religion called Judaism has arisen over the centuries and developed over the centuries. And even today, though, there are different branches of Judaism. But it was all Jews that began to follow Jesus, the Messiah, and that was a Jewish expression in the first century. So there's a bit of an overstatement there. But more importantly, he claims that there are explicit characteristics of the Messiah, and that if we look at the Hebrew Scriptures, we'll see Jesus as not the Messiah, but rather the Messiah will have to do six different things. And he begins to list them. We played some of the clips of the last hour. One of the things he says is that the Messiah will reign as king and regather the exiles. And we found the problem with that is that the prophecies about the return from exiles primarily don't mention the Messiah. But when they do, the expectation was that this would happen when the Second Temple was rebuilt. So the question was, well, was the Messiah revealed when the Second Temple was rebuilt or not? Because it was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago. There was a window of time in which Messiah would come in conjunction with return of the exiles back then, because those prophecies were not primarily about a future return from exile, but a return from Babylonian exile. Did the Messiah reveal himself then? Was he made manifest then? You say, yeah, but he didn't rule and reign as king. Exactly. He's a priestly Messiah. It's explicit in Scripture, just like David. And as priest, he will suffer and die for our sins. And as king, he will rule and reign. First, the first stage. Second, the second stage. Julius Sis also says that one of the explicit teachings is that the Messiah will rebuild the temple when he comes. The problem is the Bible almost never mentions anything regarding Messiah and temple in the same context, or the Son of David rebuilding the temple in the same context. When it does talk about rebuilding the temple, it's primarily talking about rebuilding the second temple. So the idea that when the Messiah comes, the criterion will be that we'll know he's the Messiah because he rebuilds the temple. The temple was standing in Jesus' day, and yet there were many Jewish expectations that the Messiah was about to come, about to be revealed. So that breaks down. Julius Sis says, number three, that we reject Jesus as the Messiah because the Messiah will bring universal peace on earth, and Jesus didn't do that. That's a stronger objection. It's one I deal with at length in volume one of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But the simple answer there, again, is that the Messiah's work was in two phases, in two stages. First, to do his priestly work and to suffer and die for our sins. Then for the knowledge of God to go throughout the entire earth. And then for him to return and establish his kingdom on the earth, at which point there will be peace. We know he'll do the second part, because he's already done the first part.
What do the rabbis say when you say it's two stages? I mean, what's their response to that? They obviously can't see that.
They would say that there is no prophecy of a second coming in the Hebrew Scriptures. What I would say is there are clear prophecies of the Messiah doing two distinct things. We look at the end of Isaiah 52, beginning verse 13 through 53:12, and it says that the servants of the Lord will be so highly exalted that people will be utterly stunned in silence. But the surprise, first he's going to be so disfigured people won't even recognize him. So he'll be highly exalted. Rabbinic tradition says higher than Abraham, Moses, and even the ministering angels. And yet first he'll be terribly disfigured. We can show that. We can show that he had to do priestly work as David, and then ultimately a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. We can lay that out. So that we can show different phases of his activity, and then we can demonstrate that he had to come before the second temple was destroyed. One of the arguments that I've been given by counter-missionaries and rabbis is that, yes, he was expected back then, but we weren't worthy, and the prophecies failed. I would say, no, he came and we didn't recognize him. He came right on schedule. And then there's even a famous discussion in the Talmud. There's a lengthy section in the tractate Sanhedrin in the Talmud, beginning on page 96b, folio page, or in Hebrew it's called daf, 96b. And it goes on for a number of pages. It's the most extensive discussion about the Messiah and speculation about what he'll do and timing and so on and so forth. And it starts by quoting from Daniel 7 and Zechariah 9. Daniel 7 speaks of one coming on the clouds of heaven. Zechariah 9 speaks of one who's going to come riding on a donkey. And the question is raised, is he going to come in the clouds of heaven, or is he going to come riding on a donkey? The answer is, if we're worthy, he'll come in the clouds of heaven. If we're not worthy, he'll come riding on a donkey. No, he'll do both. He'll come riding on a donkey, and he'll come in the clouds of heaven. Now, here's what's interesting. He came riding on a donkey, and we rejected him. Mm. When he comes in the clouds, we'll receive him. Yeah. You know, I debated the Rabbi Scott one time, and he said, look, there's the old Jewish joke that when the Messiah comes, the first question we'll ask him is this your first time here? If you have been here before? In other words, he was being very ironic and peaceful in his approach. But even though Jewish tradition has different views about the Messiah, we can say in general, the one that they're waiting for to come is the one who has already come. Mm. And we need to make them to understand that we are praying for his return and the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. Right. We'll play more of what Julius Sis has to say when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire on this Thirdly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown coming away live from Escondido, California. 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related, Israel-related question you have, 866-348-7884. My colleague, Scott Volk, also a Jewish believer with a great heart for the church as a whole, is joining me here. In fact, hopefully he'll be joining me tomorrow. We'll team up tomorrow on the air as well. Hey, all of my friends in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, some big events that are coming up this next week that you don't want to miss. One week from tonight, God has predestined it. I will be debating Calvinism with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, Southern Evangelical Seminary, 7 p.m. in the evening. Tickets are $10 for general public, $5 for students if you're in a seminary or a college. We're thrilled to have the opportunity to do this with mutual respect, to lay out our differences on issues of predestination, election, things like that. And then Friday, there'll be papers being delivered by students from Reformed Theological Seminary, Gordon Conwell, Southern Evangelical, different schools. I don't know exactly who's going to be presenting. And then a forum at night with James White, myself, Dr. Richard Howe from Southern Evangelical, four of us presenting our views on theology and so on. And then Saturday, another special event, Saturday evening, I'll be having a dialogue with Professor James Tabor, who is heads up the religion department at UNC Charlotte. We'll be talking about his new book, Paul and Jesus, his view that Paul's the one who invented Christianity. We'll be having a friendly dialogue on our differences there. And then Dr. White will be having a dialogue with Shadid Lewis. I believe his last name is Lewis, former Christian, now Muslim. And then the four of us will be having interaction. Again, I believe it's tickets are very inexpensive for that. It's just to cover expenses on the event. So greater Charlotte area, please join us. This should be a very, very special time together. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to counter-missionary Julius Sis. And his next point, we summed up most of his arguments so far. His next point is to why he believes Jesus cannot be the Messiah.
The Messiah will reign as king at a time when all the Jewish people will embrace the Torah and observe God's commandments. Sadly, today all Jews are not yet following all the commandments of the Torah.
Right. So once again, we have Julius Sis pointing to something that happens at the end of a certain process. We are in the midst of that process. And it's fascinating that there are prophecies that say, for example, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 24, when the Jewish people return from exile in Babylon, that God will write his word on their hearts and that there'll be the supernatural change and conversion. Well, it didn't happen when it was expected to happen, yet the exiles did return. And could it be that that's when the new covenant began, was instituted, that Messiah did that before the second temple was destroyed, and that we have the first fruits of it now, that as we are born again and come into faith, that God puts the requirements of the law in our hearts, and when Messiah returns, that the rest of this will be fulfilled. In other words, what Julius Sis is saying, the Bible says that the Messiah will accomplish numbers 6 through 10. I say the Bible says the Messiah will accomplish numbers 1 through 10. He's done 1 through 5. We know he'll do 6 through 10. Now, of course, some of his 6 through 10 list, I dispute how scriptural it is, but bottom line is we want the whole package, everything that was promised. And if you reject the first part, there can be no second part. All right, his next argument, clip number 6.
The Messiah will rule at a time when all the people of the world will come to acknowledge and serve the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This as well has not yet taken place, and we await its fulfillment.
Now here's what's fascinating. Let's just think of this for a moment. Scott, when you hear that, when you hear that the Messiah will come when the whole world will worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you haven't been to as many nations as I've been. In fact, you always want to go back to England, Scotland, but somehow only came to India with me once. But what do you find as far as faith of Gentiles, people that had no connection to Israel, no connection to the Jewish people? Yet you can go to India, you can go to Africa, you can go to other parts of Asia, you can go to Europe, you can go to Mexico, and you find a certain love for the God of Israel. How'd that happen?
It's remarkable when you think about it. I mean, I've heard you tell stories of the guy in India hiking across India, but more and more, I think the Lord's putting this burden in their hearts. When I hear what this brother is saying, it actually pains me, because we really recognize the blinder that the Lord has placed, the partial blinder that the Lord has placed over the Jewish people's eyes, so that we, the Gentile church, can come in and be grafted in to that nourishing branch. You know, I was watching this video that he made last night, and he refers to this verse. It says, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord," using that as one of the premises for Jesus not being the Messiah yet. So many people are coming in and grabbing a burden for the God of Israel. It's remarkable.
Exactly. So that then raises the question very simply of, okay, if there's going to be a candidate, who is it that has brought more Gentiles into the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than Jesus Yeshua?
Awesome.
If you think of it, and if you consider it for a moment, you have hundreds of millions. It's over 2 billion professing, but certainly hundreds of millions of genuine believers, perhaps over a billion genuine believers. God knows out of the 2+ billion how many there are, all right? But 2+ billion professing to be followers of Jesus and worshipers of the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
So Jesus, the Jew, has brought more people into the knowledge of the God of Israel, to worship the God of Israel, the one that we call Abba Father, is the one that Jews would refer to as our Father in heaven, or the God of Israel. So he has done that thus far. This obscure Jew who never went that far from his place of birth, who grows up in Galilee, I mean, just kind of a nowhere place if you're expecting the Messiah to appear on the scene, not born in Jerusalem or, well, you know, famous like that, born in Bethlehem through an unusual series of events, raised in Galilee, crucified as a common criminal, and yet through him, more people have come to know and worship the God of Israel than through any other human being. And yet it says in texts like Isaiah 42 and especially 49, that the Jewish people would not recognize him, especially 49 in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Wouldn't be recognized, but he'd be a light to the nations. He'd be a light to the Gentiles. You say, well, who, pray tell, could that be? Who'd be the one who will then return and everything will be finalized? Friends, if you don't have my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, you can get it today with the CDs of 2 hours of radio broadcast on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Check the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as we are in Thoroughly California territory, Escondido, California, coming your way live, where I'm here for a few days of ministry. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, I just need to announce this one more time. All of our friends listening to me on Thursday night between 7:30 and 8 in the evening on K-Praise, KPRZ, please join me tomorrow night, Friday night, February 8th, at the Connection Church. I'll be with Pastor Bob Maddox, 7 p.m., teaching on the errors of the hyper-grace teaching. And then Saturday morning, February 9th, Beth Shalom Messianic Congregation. That's in Corona, California. Saturday morning with a Saturday afternoon teaching as well. And then February 10th, Sunday morning, Gathering Place Church in San Diego. For all that info, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and under About Dr. Brown, just click on itinerary. You'll have all those details. Please join me at one of those meetings. I would love to see you face-to-face, and I believe you'll be enriched by the time of ministry. 866-348-7884. I am joined by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk. Scott, you lived for years in northern Minnesota, and then what was the temperature like in northern Minnesota?
About, let's see, 70, approximately 120 degrees colder than it is here today.
All right, so
it's cold. It would frequently get down about 40 or 50 below in the winter.
And then you moved from there to where?
To Phoenix, Arizona, where it was frequently over 110 in the summer.
Yeah, and what made me think of that is our time on with listeners in Phoenix and interacting. Yeah. But didn't you have, it was like 100 straight degrees under freezing in Minnesota, then you moved to Phoenix and it was 100 straight
There's
degrees
something like
over
that.
90 or something
yeah,
like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah, crazy, crazy time.
And anyway, all right, enough with weather, enough with weather. Friends, what I've done over the last hour and a half is played some excerpts from Counter Missionary. It's a six-minute crash course, just lays things out really simply as to why Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not trying to have a debate with a six-minute clip. In other words, it's not fair to say I'm debating because I'm just playing a clip and then explaining. But what I'm doing is seeking to be as educational as I can. I gladly debate any of these counter-missionaries, rabbis, anytime, especially on Thursday. For various reasons, they decline, they're not willing, or it doesn't work in schedule, they don't feel it's pragmatic, whatever. That's fine. I'm not being disrespectful to say they won't join me. But I'm seeking to be educational. And a traditional Jew would say this, that we will know who the Messiah is because he will regather the exiles back to the land of Israel. He will rebuild the temple. He will fight the wars of the Lord. He will bring about a time of universal peace on the earth. He will bring all of the Jewish people into obedience to the Torah and the Gentiles into the knowledge of the God of Israel. The one who does that is the Messiah. The problem with a lot of this teaching is that some of the points that are being made are hardly taught with any clarity in Scripture. For example, that the Bible clearly teaches that when the Messiah comes, he'll rebuild the temple. Hey, let's remember, in the first century when Jesus came, there was great expectation and had been for generations in certain circles waiting for the Messiah to come while the temple was standing. Because even though the temple was standing, they were under the oppression of Rome or before that of Greece. And therefore, there was longing for redemption. And a lot of that focused on this figure, the Messiah, even when the temple was standing. And the idea of the Messiah regathering exiles, that's actually a theme that's weaved into many other passages. And in point of fact, the regathering of the exiles from Babylon, that happens in the 6th century BC. It was at that time that there was hope of universal redemption or a messianic era unfolding that far back. So a lot of these so-called strong objections really break down in light of Scripture, and they forget that the Messiah first, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, had to suffer, die, and rise and be a light to the nations before he accomplished the rest. We'll be back.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related questions you have, I'm here with my Jewish-believing colleague, Scott Volk, his wife, Beth, full-blooded Lebanese Arab. The two of them stand with one heart for the salvation of Israel and the Muslim world, the Arab world. Scott, you've been to Israel now many times. You lead tours there. God willing, in 2014, we're going to do a major tour with a colleague, Michael Radelnik, over to Israel that you'll be part of as well. Do you see the difficult situations in which the Israelis live, the constant security issues, everyone having to fight in the military? Do you despise the Palestinians?
No, I don't despise the Palestinians. I actually have a real heart to see unity there. It's such a politically volatile situation that it's going to take something more than a political move, I think. Obviously, it's going to take a substantial Prince of Peace kind of move to bring peace. But not only do I not despise the Palestinians, but I love them and am really, really praying for true and authentic unity in the Messiah over there. And I encourage, I mean, when people come on our trips, we don't do what we can to shield them of the issues that are over there. It's really my heart for people to genuinely see the difficulties that are going on and to grab hold of God's heart for the
so the struggles of the land. That they have as well.
Struggles that they have as well.
Right. And how does being married to Beth play into this?
Well, it's amazing. I'll just tell you a very, very quick story. I was speaking at a conference. Actually, we were there together in the early 2000s. And my interpreter the first day was an Arab brother. And you know, I spoke and he did a good job. I felt like he did okay. But before the meeting the next day, I told him that my wife was an Arab believer. And it was shortly before the meeting that he kissed both of my cheeks and then grabbed me and brought me into the Arab section of the service. And I was kissed on my cheek by more Arabs than I've ever met before because he introduced me. He said, "This is Scott. His wife's an Arab believer." So I believe it's really opened the doors relationally in many, many ways for me over there.
And what about Beth? How does she relate to Jewish believers or the whole Jewish burden and calling on your life?
Yeah, well, that's something that has not only been foreign to her, but foreign to me until it happened. So interestingly, the spiritual birth of this burden coincided with a very untimely, well, very timely, but unexpected timely birth of a child when we were well into our 40s. Beth is, she's studying, she's praying. Although she would say that she probably doesn't have the same burden as I do, she's not only open to it, but realizes that Israel plays a key role, the role in the return of the Messiah.
Yeah, it's been fascinating to watch this unfold in your life and in your family. All right, let's go back to counter missionary Julius Sis, and let's remember to pray for him. He once believed in Jesus as Messiah. I don't know the depth of relationship he had. I didn't know him back then, but he's been a passionate counter missionary ever since, working to pull Jews away from Jesus as one of his great goals, and to pull them into traditional Judaism. Of course, we profoundly differ on interpretation of Scripture, and for me, that's the bottom line. I'm happy to debate any rabbi about who Jesus is, just using the Hebrew Bible alone. So let's listen to Julius Sis. Go ahead with the next clip, Joey.
The Messiah must be a member of the tribe of Judah and a direct descendant of King David and King Solomon. Genealogy in the Bible is only passed down from father to son. There is no evidence that Jesus really had this pedigree. And the Christian Bible actually claims that he did not have a birth father from the tribe of Judah descending from David and Solomon.
All right, go ahead, Scott.
Well, I want to just ask this question so that you can cover it. You know, when he says that the Messiah must be a direct descendant of King David, it's more than ironic to me that some of the very first verse in the New Testament, it says this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. So as believers, when you hear somebody like this saying he's got to be a direct descendant of David, and then we who believe in Jesus and read in the New Testament where it says Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, how do we even talk about this?
Well, what he would say is the issue is that the Messiah, that the genealogy goes through the father, and that Jesus' father, according to the New Testament, is God, and his mother, Miriam, even if she was Jewish, it wouldn't matter. So a traditional Jew would say that you recognize someone's Jewishness by the mother. It's the mother Jewish. That's traditional Jewish teaching. But you trace descent, genealogy for kingship or something like that, or tribal inheritance through the father. Tribal inheritance is a slightly different issue. So how do we respond to that? It's simple. The Messiah was son of David and greater than David. Very simple. He was both son of David and greater than David. There are scriptures that clearly indicate him being exalted above David and that point to him being greater than David. So how can he be greater than David, even in some sense David's Lord, David's master, the one that David acknowledges is greater than him? How can he be that and yet be his son at the same time? Because he's the son of God and he's the son of man, because he's greater than David and the son of David. So how, if he is fully human and only fully human, descended through his mother and father, let's say Joseph, son of David, Mary, Miriam, daughter of David, from best we can tell, if that was actually the case, then he'd just be fully human. He would not be greater than David. And also there are many verses that indicate he's preexistent. How could he be preexistent if he was just born into this world and did not come into this world from outside? So he's son of God and son of man. You say, yeah, but the problem is that the genealogy has to go through the woman, through the man. There are actually some hints within Scripture. For example, tribal inheritance, the daughters of Zelophehad, when they did not have, when he had no sons, only daughters, they said, hey, we're going to lose the inheritance. They said, okay, as long as you marry in the within the tribal affiliation, the inheritance will come through you. There's an interesting genealogy in First Chronicles. If you trace in the second and third chapters, it's detailed, no reason to get into it now. But it mentions one man who had no sons but only daughters, and then his daughter was given to an Egyptian man. And then the genealogy continues, indicating that it's now traced through the woman, even genealogically. Now, I've debated that with rabbis, and they've come up with counterarguments, but I have the counterargument to their counterarguments. So he is the son of David, and he is greater than David, and he's the only one that actually qualifies for that. Right? Let's play the last clip. Go ahead, Joey. Are we there? I'm sorry. Sorry about Joey. My bad. What am I thinking? Clip number 8.
All of these criteria for the Messiah are found in numerous places in the Jewish Bible. One foundational example is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 24 through 28. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have lived. And they shall live there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, which I will give them. And I will multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And my tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Anyone can claim to be the Messiah, or a group of people can claim that someone is the Messiah. However, if that person fails to fulfill all the criteria found in the Jewish Bible, he cannot be the Messiah.
Now, the thing that's interesting is we notice that some of the criteria that he laid out, like rebuilding the temple, is hardly an emphasis for what the Messiah is going to do. And some regathering the exiles, that ties in. See, the passage he just read, that ties in with what was expected to happen 2,500 years ago with the return of exiles from Babylon. Mm-hmm. So that's the question, well, did it happen or not? Or perhaps, just as the return from exile did not happen exactly as was expected, so the coming of the Messiah. Perhaps the origins and the beginnings were smaller than expected and then developed from there worldwide. Perhaps it's the same with the return from exile. And perhaps just like the return from exile took place in two phases, the first major phase in the 530s or so B.C. with the Jews returning from Babylonian exile, and then the second later phase, and ultimately greater, Jews returning from around the world in the last century and continuing to this century, which will then culminate with the return of the Messiah. It's going to be the exact same parallel. All right, let's play clip number 9.
In order to deal with Jesus' failure to fulfill the biblical messianic prophecies, missionaries argue that he will accomplish them when he returns in the future. It is important to understand that this doctrine of a second coming is an admission that Jesus did not fulfill the messianic criteria. This rationalization for his failure certainly provides no reason for accepting him as the Messiah today. Furthermore, the Jewish Bible does not have a messianic installment plan where the Messiah comes, fails in his mission, and then returns thousands of years later to finally succeed.
Ah, did he get that wrong? I'll explain why when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. As we've been interacting with counter-missionary teaching, taking Jewish calls, and my friends Scott Volk and I, commiserating, talking about, discussing, interacting on issues relating to Jewish people and the church, 866-34-TRUTH. Again, just a reminder, tomorrow night, if you're in the greater San Diego area, please join me at the Connection Church in Poway, 7 p.m. I'll be teaching about the errors of hyper-grace teaching today. Saturday morning, Beth Shalom Messianic Congregation, 10 a.m., and then also do, and Scott will be sharing as well.
I think I'm opening for you in Corona.
Okay, opening, cool. The opening act. All right, the opening act. Maybe we'll do, you'll play guitar, I'll play drums. We'll do that solo. People just, it'd be too much. It'd be like, they wouldn't be able to take it. It would just be too intense. And then an afternoon teaching there as well. And then Sunday morning at the Gathering Place Church. That's in San Diego, 10 a.m. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary. You'll get all the information there. It's right under the About link on my website. So, Scott, Julius Sis says that the idea that there'd be a second coming came about because Jesus failed in his mission, and there's nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures about a two-stage Messiah. Well, there is abundance in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Messiah being a priestly Messiah, like David. Some very clear and explicit testimonies, Psalm 110 and Zechariah, the 6th chapter, are quite explicit. And Messiah is called David in certain passages, so he's going to be like him, a greater David. But not only so, there are passages we've looked at before, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, that state explicitly that this one who will be highly exalted above all will first suffer terrible disfigurement. He'll be first rejected before he's accepted. He'll be a light to the nations before his own people receive him on a national level. And it's only because he fulfilled the first part of the mission anyone talked about the second part. How many failed messiahs are there? How many false messiahs are there? The reason we're still talking about him and that there are several hundred thousand Jews around the world who follow him as Messiah and a couple billion Gentiles is because he succeeded in the first part. Mm-hmm. It's because he not only died, but he rose from the dead because he did what had to be done. Because we can just say, hey, look at some of these passages and tell us who they're speaking about. All right, let's go to clip number 10.
Missionaries will claim that because Jesus performed miracles, he must be the Messiah. However, we have no real evidence that Jesus actually performed any miracles. More significantly, even if Jesus did perform miracles, they would not prove he was the Messiah. Our Bible never says that we will be able to recognize the Messiah through the miracles that he will do. The Torah actually teaches that even false prophets can have the ability to perform supernatural miracles.
Yeah, of course, there's truth and error in what he's saying. Deuteronomy 13 does speak of false prophets who can perform a sign or wonder or prophesy something and it comes to pass. And then they say, no, let's follow other gods, gods you haven't known, so you reject them. Well, Jesus, Yeshua, pointed all glory and praise and honor to his Father. People worship the God of Israel through him. He is like a magnet drawing people to the God of Israel. Not only so, even critical scholars recognize that the uniform testimony from ancient sources points to Jesus as a miracle worker. Even some who say we really don't know anything about him and the Gospels aren't reliable. I'm talking about critical scholars. They'll still say that we recognize that he was a great miracle worker and drove out demons, that this is clearly attested. And hey, he's been doing miracles for 2,000 years. We know he rose from the dead because he continues to do things around the world that only he can do. For those skeptical of that, get Craig Keener's phenomenal two-volume study called Miracles, which will verify the veracity, the authenticity, the accuracy of the biblical accounts, and will point to what God is miraculously doing around the world today. You say, yeah, but it could still be deception. That's why we go back to Scripture. Mm. That's where we go back to Scripture and show that the Messiah had to come, suffer, die, rise from the dead before the Second Temple was destroyed, deal with sin, then become a light to the nations while being rejected largely by his people until, in the end, they too will turn and believe. Last clip, Joey, please.
As Jews, we prefer to wait for the real thing, according to God's promises and guidelines. The Jewish Bible provides a clear and consistent description of what the world would look like when the Messiah comes. And this clearly has not yet transpired. So, we still await the coming of the real Messiah. May he and a true utopian world come soon.
You know, it almost sounds like, with all respect to Julius Sis's sincerity and the fact that he believed the points he was making so simply and concisely could actually be supported by Scripture, with all respect to that and having pointed out the errors there, it almost reminds me of, you go to a beautiful, fancy restaurant, and they sit you down, and they put out the silverware nicely, and lay out the napkins for you, and pour a drink for you. You know, here's your water, and what would you like to drink? And then they maybe place some rolls or some appetizers on the table. It's like, I we're in the wrong place. I was expecting steak. It's like, no, that's coming. Well, no, we're just going to stand on the street. Well, it's not going to come there. This is the place. This is what happens first, and then this is the rest of it. You know, you get on a plane and you just sit for a while, especially if you board first. You sit for a while, and then after a while, the plane takes off and goes. I'm not trying to give precise analogies, but just like, well, we're going to reject him until the real thing comes. No. We have the down payment. We have the first fruits. Awesome. We have everything the Messiah had to do at certain appointed times, and it continues to unfold around the world. That's how we know the rest will happen. And Scott, think of this. As sincere as traditional Jews are, and as much as they pray for the redemption of the world, their obvious focus is on them as Jews, seeking to please God as Jews. But think of it. A traditional Jew believes that God has not done anything directly redemptive in an active way for the entire world for thousands of years. He chose Israel to be a light. But beyond that, he has not done anything to be a savior, a redeemer, in an active way for the rest of the Gentile world. That's outrageous. And, well, other subjects we could get to in terms of, say, in the most religious Jews in Israel, to what extent are they a light to the rest of the country? How are they viewed? That's a whole other subject. But, friends, my colleague Scott Volk highly recommends a book called
60...
He loves the book. 60, he forgets the title.
60 Questions...
Christians
ask about
Jewish beliefs
and practices.
He loves the
book. I love the book.
But he's forgotten the title. It is one of the most helpful books I've ever written. And Scott's actually given it out to everyone on tour groups he's led to Israel. Get it today with the 2 hours of our teaching interaction on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on CD. $20 postage paid. It's a great deal. Get multiple copies if you can help with an additional gift in our Jewish outreach. That would be awesome. $20 postage paid, you'll get the book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So many things you wondered about, we answer them there. And the CDs for today's interview, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God who started the work among the people of Israel will finish it. And the fact that he has preserved us scattered around the world and brought us back to the land means he will surely bring us to our Messiah, Amen. Jesus. Amen.